Let us pray.
May your word, O Lord, be always a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths. Amen. Today's gospel gives us an unusual parable. Now, the parable is not unusual because of its setup. An anonymous man in the crowd asks Jesus a question. That happens all the time. Nor is the parable unusual because of the plot line of the story. A rich farmer contemplating what to do, and he gets struck down before his time. Our parable is unusual. It departs from the norm because in this parable, God is actually a character. Think about all the parables we know best. God is not a character in them. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, we have the man, we have the robbers, we have the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, the innkeeper. God is not a character. Think of the prodigal son. We've got the prodigal, we've got the older brother, we've got the father, we've got the servants, we've got a bunch of pigs. God is not a character. Oh, sure, we can say that the love of the father shows us the love of God. That's true. But God does not actually appear in the story. Other parables, the workers in the vineyard. The 99 sheep and the one, the lost coin, the sower and the seed, the wheat and the tares. God is not a character in any of those parables. God may be behind the scenes, God may be the force that sets them in action, but God is not actually a character. In today's parable, however, God plays a role, and perhaps the leading role. It's as if the playbill said, and in today's performance, playing the role of the Almighty is God. You wonder who will be in the matinee. And who's going to be the understudy for that role? So, some real challenges here. And the God who plays a role in this is not the warm, gracious, benevolent God that Kristen portrayed so eloquently for us last week. This is God more as angel of death, coming in to cut short a man's life in his prime. This is God coming in with a word of judgment and an abrupt reversal of fortune. The story starts out in a way that's common to many gospel stories. This anonymous man in the crowd asked Jesus a question. He asked Jesus to settle a dispute between him and his brother over family inheritance. And then, as now, family inheritances were the stuff of endless drama and conflict and letters to advice columnists and lawsuits. It was common for the oldest son to inherit more than the younger sons, and sometimes even to inherit everything. And in a way, this really makes sense. If you have a small family farm, you can't really divide it four ways and expect four people to make a living off what barely supported one family. So often the land went to the oldest son, the younger sons went into the trades, or they tried to find other land, or in later years, in the Christian era, they went into the church. And the daughters, of course, hoped to marry well. That was about their only option. In the first century, disputes among Jews over family inheritances would be brought to a rabbi, not to the Roman courts. So it's only natural that this man, respecting Jesus as a teacher, comes to him with this question. And somewhat surprisingly, Jesus declines to take on that role. In fact, he warns the man. He says, take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Obviously, not somebody who had that bumper sticker that said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Or my sister-in-law's that says, "She who dies with the most fabric wins." So Jesus gives this warning, and then as he liked to do, he told a little story. A farmer did really well for himself. His land produced such an abundant harvest that he filled his barns completely to capacity. And he wondered what to do to safeguard his harvest. So he started thinking, "Well, what I need to do is tear down these barns." Sorry, will it help if I back away from that? Maybe that is the voice of God. So he said the only thing to do is to tear these barns down and build some bigger ones. Then he said, he has this moment of self-satisfaction. He says, "You know, when that happens, then I'll be able to rest. Then I'll be set. I can sit back, I can eat, drink, and be merry. Everything will be good." And in the movie version of this parable, right now would be the time to cue the ominous music. Maybe the theme from Jaws. Because now God enters the story in this moment of stunning reversal. "You fool," God says. "This very night your life is demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" Edward Arlington Robinson penned a poetic version of this that may be familiar to us. "Whenever Richard Corey went downtown, we people on the pavement looked at him. He was a gentleman from sole to crown, clean favored and imperially slim. And he was always quietly arrayed, and he was always human when he talked. But still he fluttered pulses when he said good morning, and he glittered when he walked. And he was rich, yes, richer than a king, and admirably schooled in every grace. In fine, we thought he was everything to make us wish we were in his place. So on we worked, and waited for the light, and went without the meat, and cursed the bread. And Richard Corey, one calm summer night, went home and put a bullet through his head." And my fellow baby boomers are all humming Simon and Garfunkel right now, aren't we? I love this story that Jesus tells. I particularly love this story because I'm not the rich farmer. I mean, if truth were to be told, I'm not much of a farmer at all. My total crop, my harvest so far this summer, consists of 3 goldenrod that are blooming and inflaming my allergies. And 7 cherry tomatoes. Yes, count 7. Right. Who counts cherry tomatoes? But I got 7. And I'm not rich either. You know, I have a job. I've got a modest 401k. I've got a manageable mortgage. The car's paid for, even if it's 6 years old. It still runs. We got enough every month to pay the bills. So I'm not talking to my own soul about how wonderful my life is and how I can kick back and put my feet up and eat, drink, and be merry. I'm not full of that self-satisfaction. But just as I was patting myself on the back for my own virtue, this little voice whispered in my ear. And you can guess what it said. It said, "You fool." And as I tuned in, I thought the voice sounded just a little bit like Joe Klensman's voice from a couple weeks ago. Because the voice said to me, you know, that rich man is your neighbor. Hadn't thought about that. And the voice went on, and as it did, it shifted again. And this time it sounded a little like Kristen from last week. Because what it said to me was, that business about saving you from the time of trial and delivering you from evil, I meant that. You might be thinking about that right about now. Did that ever happen to you? Did you ever come to the sudden, abrupt realization that the conversation you were having absolutely needed to stop so a better conversation could begin? I don't mean it needed to improve or it needed to shift. I mean it just plain needed to stop, to give way for something better. See, the rich man's problem is not that he is too good at farming or he's too successful at business. His problem is that he is engaged in the wrong conversation. When he talks to his own soul, he's not talking about what really matters. And so he is rightly judged a fool. And how often do we get caught up in the wrong conversation? The conversation that stays on the surface, that focuses on the wrong things, that stifles rather than enriching. Most conflicts in the church probably center around conversations that really just need to end because they're not worth it. Yeah, I mean, think about the things that we wrestle about in churches. You know, the children are too noisy. Or the children are not in worship enough. Or there are not enough gluten-free options at Connections. Or the food at Connections has gotten out of hand and now it's like lunch. Or we spend too much time on outreach and not enough on pastoral care. Or we do exactly the opposite. And on these conversations go. And I'm afraid we middle-class Americans have a particular knack for conversations that are not worth the effort. We have been described as a people who worship our work, who work at our play, and who play at our worship. It's too true, isn't it? We have actually enshrined in our Declaration of Independence the right to pursue happiness, and pursue it we do. In her 2016 book, America the Anxious, How Our Pursuit of Happiness is Causing a Nation of Nervous Wrecks, the journalist Ruth Whipman describes the lengths that we go to chase after happiness. Consuming self-help books, downloading meditation or mindfulness or breathing or relaxation or sleep apps on our phone, rushing off to exercise class, getting in our car and driving miles to the gym so we can walk on the treadmill. All this chasing happiness stresses us out. Whitman suggests that we get closer to our goal if we spent more time cherishing and creating and enjoying relationships with people we love. Study after study, she writes, shows that good social relationships are the strongest, most consistent predictor there is of a happy life. The concerns of the ego, the concerns of the small self, are the all kinds of greed that fuel small dead-end conversations. There are wider, deeper conversations available to us, though. To use Paul's language from today's epistle, these are the conversations with our soul. These are the conversations with our neighbors, with our friends, that open us up, that reveal our deeper life in Christ, that renew our new self in knowledge of our Creator. They renew us in knowledge, Paul says, according to the image of our Creator. In them, in those conversations, is true richness toward God. Amen.